Well, let me open with a word of prayer before we begin today. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are the one who created all things. You are the one who has decreed all things. You have declared the end from the beginning and things that have not yet been done. And we, your people, rejoice in your providence that in human history, in time and space, you achieved our salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your eternal only begotten Son, who added to himself human flesh, to be truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, who obeyed the law perfectly as the second Adam for us, your people, who bore our sins in his body on that tree, rose bodily from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven 40 days later, and sits in session right now at your right hand, reigning and ruling, building his church on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray, dear Lord, that you would teach us this day by your Spirit, grant us understanding of the early church and the Apostle Paul, as well as how the early church went from martyrs to emperor. I pray that we would understand evermore America's lineage that goes back to the gospel of Christ, so faithfully proclaimed to the Gentiles as they obeyed the Great Commission. And here we are as Gentiles in America, recognizing your authority in all things. Bless now this course, I pray, for your glory and our good. Rebuild our ruins, restore our race. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the last time we met, we focused on the glory of Christ and his coming in the fullness of time, focused on his person, focused on his work. We looked at his miracles, we looked at his teaching, we looked at his work at the cross. Today, we're looking at the early Christian church and the Apostle Paul, and then we're going to move into from martyrs to emperor of this glorious transition of being killed for their Christian faith to having the master of the entire Roman Empire a Christian. And what we're going to see is Nick Needham, in his volumes on church history, points out that the greatest conversion to Christianity in the history of the world was Constantine, next to the Apostle Paul. So the most important conversion to Christianity in Nick Needham's mind, the church historian's mind, is the Apostle Paul. And second to him, the second most important conversion to Christianity in the history of the world is Constantine. And we're going to look at both of them today in this course. And then the plan, Lord willing, is we'll be moving into Augustine of Hippo, who died 430, to say, how do we then live in this sinful fallen world as Christians? And he was a unbelievable thinker and philosopher and theologian, and his thinking dominated at least 1,000 years. The only one that rivaled him was Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. And there is still thoughts of Augustine that impact our world today in America. And then after Augustine of Hippo will be Pope Gregory the Great. And Pope Gregory the Great was the one who, through his monks, evangelized the Germanic tribes of Western Europe that had taken over by conquest what had been the Roman Empire in the West. And in particular, Pope Gregory the Great's evangelism to Angleland. The Angles, the Germanic tribes that conquered Britain, and how he brought the gospel then to England. And that will be the bridge to London. So in this course, we began with Jerusalem, ancient Israel, and then traveled through Athens, ancient Greece, and then we're traveling through Rome, the Roman Republic, and then the Roman Empire. We've covered the empire itself through its fall and the aftermath in the east with Justinian the Great in the 6th century AD. But we've backtracked here and then said, okay, it's Christianity that will bridge, the church that will bridge between Rome and London in the west after the fall of the Roman Empire. The only institution of the Roman Empire in the West that will survive will be the Catholic Church. And it is that, in the monasteries and in the Catholic Church, that will preserve Roman thinking and as well continue on with Jerusalem and the Bible and theology and carry that philosophy as well from the Bible onto London. So, for today, on the glory of Christ, this is part two. This first part here, we're looking at the early Christian church and the Apostle Paul. Christ died on the cross at the annual Passover festival in Jerusalem, and he is our Passover lamb, as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 3 days later, he rose bodily from the dead, according to the scriptures, before many human eyewitnesses. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. 40 days after Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, he ascended to heaven in the presence of more human eyewitnesses. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. These are the first of all. Christ's death is our Passover lamb, his bodily resurrection from the dead, and then his ascension to heaven. Soon after his ascension to heaven, the disciples cast lots for God's replacement of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And the disciples demanded that his replacement was one who had been with them during Jesus' entire 3-year earthly ministry, a personal eyewitness of his teaching and of his miracles, his person and work, and one who they said in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that this replacement of Judas Iscariot, quote, must become a witness with us of his resurrection, unquote. Church historian Nick Needham states, quote, the entire history of the Christian church is rooted in one central reality, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unquote. Read it again. The entire history of the Christian church is rooted in one central reality, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unquote. If Christ has not risen bodily from the dead, then both Christian preaching and faith is empty. For believers would still be in their sins, awaiting the coming wrath of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19 is clear on that. Christ indeed rose again from the dead, and that was proof that he justified those for whom he died. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, and Christ ascended to heaven in perfect holiness as proof that all the sins of his people were fully punished at the cross. He indeed saved his people from their sins, Matthew 1, 21. He redeemed them from the curse of the law, having become a curse for them, Galatians 3, 13. And because he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, we know that we as well, who believe in him, will enter heaven. No sin ever enters heaven As Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 says, no uncleanness, no sinfulness will enter heaven. And because Christ indeed entered heaven, we know that we will follow in his steps, that he achieved our salvation. All of this is very important because the church is going to face persecution. What is it that will sustain your hope in the midst of persecution? Very severe persecution. At Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out on those present, gathered from across the Roman Empire in Jerusalem for another annual Jewish festival called Pentecost. It was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. So Christ again died at Passover as our Passover lamb, rose bodily from the dead 3 days later. 40 days after his bodily resurrection, he ascended to heaven. That's 43 days after he died. 50 days after Passover, this annual festival, Pentecost, took place. So essentially 7 days after his ascension. And you can do the math. Here at Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, at Peter's Pentecostal sermon, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all these Jews who had gathered for the annual festival in Jerusalem, Pentecost, and they had traveled in from across the Roman Empire. At this time, more Jews were scattered across the Roman Empire than the Jews who were living in Palestine. And the Jews that came for this festival that had been scattered across the Roman Empire are the ones living and speaking as the Hellenes, as the Greeks, around whom they lived and worked. And thus they were known as the Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews. And their conversion to Christianity at Pentecost helped spread Christianity as they returned to their homes scattered across the Roman Empire after the festival. With their movement out of Jerusalem being intensified by harsh persecution in and around Jerusalem. What even pushed them out faster was persecution. Traditional Jews hated the Christian sect. And you can see that in Acts chapters 7 through 10 especially, where harsh persecution takes place against the Hellenistic Jews. In addition, missionary journeys by the apostles and others helped spread Christianity far and wide in the Roman Empire as they obeyed the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. Now, I have a question. What type of person was the average Christian? What type of person was the average Christian? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul states, quote, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called," unquote. If in worldly terms we are wise, mighty, or noble, we have a sinful tendency to glory in ourselves rather than in God. God wants us to glory in Him alone. It's the very reason for which we are created. Isaiah 43:7. God created us for His glory. And we glorify God when we treasure all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. And in that context, it's expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. That we are to treasure Christ as our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Everything we need. Christians must rest in the fact that they are complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. That you are complete in Him. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. That does indeed imply that there are a few converts to Christianity who are, in worldly terms, wise, mighty, and noble. Saul of Tarsus was such a man. He who became the Apostle Paul. This is no lightweight. Church historian Nick Needham will say this is the most important conversion in history. This Saul of Tarsus, who became known as the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was well educated, having been taught by the famous Jewish scholar Gamaliel, as he mentioned in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Though a Jew and a citizen of Israel, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, yet, by the grace of God, he was born in the city of Tarsus, in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It was a free city, and those born there gained Roman citizenship. Saul received the privileges of full Roman citizenship, as he expressed in Acts chapter 16, verse 37. With such a diverse background, Saul was well educated in both Greek and Jewish learning. He was zealous for the Mosaic law and all their man-made rabbinical traditions, as mentioned Philippians 3, 5. He had great zeal as a Pharisee. Saul persecuted Christians in many ways. And he mentions them in his testimony before Roman rulers in the book of Acts. He guarded the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. The first martyr of the early church was Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, the coats were thrown at his feet, Saul of Tarsus' feet. He mentions it as well in Acts chapter 22, verse 20. As well, Saul of Tarsus was engaged in binding and dragging both men and women into prison to be persecuted for the Christian faith, as he expressed in Acts chapter 22, verse 4. And he says that he persecuted, quote, to the death, this way to God, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. Acts chapter 22, verse 4. So later, as a Christian, the Apostle Paul would later confess, knowing all that he had done to persecute Christians in the church, that he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, quote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am foremost, unquote. So in worldly terms, he had great education, great learning among the Jews and the Greeks, very intelligent, very wise in worldly terms, and yet great in his sin. And in that sense, he was very humble as an apostle. His conversion to Christianity is recorded in Acts chapter 9. He was on the road to Damascus with the intent to persecute Christians there. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him in a blinding light, saying, quote, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Unquote. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I ask, why did Christ identify so closely with Christians? Why did Christ identify so closely with Christians? It is because Christians are spiritually born again by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said in John 3, 5 through 7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That one must be born of water and the Spirit. And when one is spiritually born again, then the Spirit of Christ lives in them. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. That if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, then we are His. And as Galatians 2:20 says, then Christ lives in us. So, because of this mystical spiritual union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, to persecute Christians is in some sense to persecute Christ. The risen Lord Jesus Christ told Saul that he was a chosen vessel of Christ to testify of the gospel of Christ, quote, before Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel, unquote, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He's particularly chosen, elected, to bear the gospel of Christ to Gentiles, not just to Israel. Accordingly then, Paul, which is his name among the Greeks, would refer to himself as, quote, an apostle to the Gentiles, in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. In Greek, the word apostle literally means one who is sent. So the apostle Paul was sent personally by the risen Lord Jesus Christ out into the Gentile world. Russell Kirk, leading conservative political scientist in the 20th century AD, Russell Kirk said this, quote, knowing the rhetoric and the philosophy of the Greeks, Paul made intelligible to the Gentiles what otherwise might have remained to them an obscure cult. And in that process, Paul gave fullness to the truths that Jesus had put into parable. Unquote. Paul was known to quote Greco-Roman poets and philosophers while preaching scriptural truths to the Gentiles, such as at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. The Apostle Paul was well versed in both the Greeks and the Romans, in their poets and in their philosophy. As well, the Apostle Paul used the Roman legal practice of adoption to explain the believer's new status with God the Father in Christ. He expressed that in Galatians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 1, as well as in Romans chapter 8, referring to the Roman legal practice of adoption to explain the believer's new status with God the Father in Christ. The Apostle Paul also drew from Greco-Roman athletic games to explain the Christian life of sanctification and perseverance in holiness to a heavenly prize. He expressed reference to the Greco-Roman athletic games as analogies to the Christian perseverance in holiness in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul also used the armor of a Roman soldier to explain how Christians are to be strong in the Lord in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. We ought to put on all the armor that God has given us, each piece with prayer. Paul also used the Roman legal practice of slavery to explain many aspects of how Christians are to relate to God who redeemed them in Christ's death at the cross. That in Christ we are slaves of God now, as Romans 6:22 states. And it is important then how we serve God with our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. That we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We're slaves of God. The Apostle Paul also used the Roman courts to explain our condemnation and sin, as well as justification by faith alone in Christ alone. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 1. Before a court, one was either condemned as guilty or declared justified right before the law. And he used the Roman courts then to explain the gospel, that through faith alone in Christ alone, clothed in Christ's righteousness and having our sins punished at the cross, we can be justified, declared right before God's court in heaven. So, Russell Kirk Kirk is indeed correct that knowing the rhetoric and the philosophy of the Greeks, Paul made intelligible to the Gentiles what otherwise might have remained to them an obscure cult. And in that process, Paul gave fullness to the truths that Jesus had put into parable. Using many analogies and all his understanding of Greco-Roman culture. But that shows you a mind that he had. Great learning, not just of the scriptures, as he would indeed reason from the scriptures to explain that Jesus is the Christ, as explained at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. But he as well would use much from the Greco-Roman culture to explain the gospel. Amazingly, Nick Needham notes that the early Christian church started as a purely Jewish movement, but by the end of the first century AD, it became an almost exclusively Gentile movement. Indeed, the Gentiles of the Roman Empire were being converted to Christianity, and even more amazing was that Christianity advanced across the Gentile world so rapidly, facing a strong headwind of persecution. In Paul's several missionary journeys, ever widening his paths further away from Jerusalem, since his passion was to bring the gospel to places that had never heard of Christ, he did not want to build on another man's work, as he said in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. So on each missionary journey, he kept going further and further out, away from Jerusalem, across the Roman Empire. But all along, he was consistently, severely persecuted. As he vividly described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 29. All in all, though, the persecution was no surprise to the Apostle Paul, since the risen Lord Jesus Christ had forewarned him about how he would be persecuted shortly after the Lord Jesus Christ converted him on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. He was told that he would experience persecution. Well, the Apostle Paul was delivering charitable donations from Gentile Christians in Macedonia to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Religious enemies arrested Paul, falsely accusing him of profaning the temple, Acts chapter 24, verse 6. And in Israel, it was a capital crime. As a Roman citizen, Paul appealed to Caesar, Acts chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. And thus, the Apostle Paul was sent to the city of Rome, the political capital of the Roman Empire, as recorded in Acts chapter 28, verses 11 to 31. The Apostle Peter, as well, eventually ended up in the city of Rome with Paul during the time of the Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. Nero was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians, though it was limited in scope to the city of Rome. We've already covered that a little bit with Nero. But Nero was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians, though it was limited in scope to the city of Rome. Nero had blamed the Christians, you remember, for a fire that destroyed most of the city, though many suspected that Nero himself had set the city afire to destroy it and rebuild it according to his wishes. Well, during this reign of persecution in the city of Rome, Nick Needham notes this. Tradition says the imperial soldiers beheaded Paul and crucified Peter upside down. And as a Roman citizen, Paul could not be subjected to the humiliation of death by crucifixion. And as we shall see, death by crucifixion will continue until an emperor is converted to Christianity in the 300s. So it will continue for another 250 years. The next section here we're going to look at is from martyrs to emperor. From martyrs to emperor. those spiritually reborn in Christ have their minds set on heavenly glory when Christ returns. It's Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4 talks about that, that if you've been raised with Christ and seek those things above where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And Christ is our life, and when he returns, we'll appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 describes Christians as those waiting for the return of God the Father's Son, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christians who are spiritually reborn in Christ know that they are pilgrims in this world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. We know that in Christ, we're aliens and sojourners in this world. We're pilgrims passing through to our heavenly home. That for all who are in Christ Jesus, eternal life in heaven is promised. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. From the beginning of the church, Christians evidenced this heavenly mindset through martyrdom. Martyrdom literally means witnessing to the truth of the gospel through one's death. When one is a martyr, one is witnessing to the truth that you're willing to die for. And essentially then, one is following the footsteps of Christ. As Christ in the upper room spoke of that with his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25, as Christ is persecuted, certainly we shall be persecuted. As well, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Christ himself endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And we follow in his steps. For the joy set before us, glory in heaven, we also will endure whatever is before us. Russell Kirk states this, quote, "The heroism of believers, from the persecution by Nero to the persecution by Emperor Diocletian, the end of the 3rd century AD, the heroism of believers from the persecution by Nero to the persecution by Diocletian converted to Christian faith many pagans whom mere words could not move." Unquote. Some pagans are not moved to Christianity by words, but they are moved by people, men and women, boys and girls, who will not recant their faith regardless of how much they are tortured, and the experience of them are hard to read, actually. Nick Needham, church historian, has detailed experiences of them in his volumes on church history, and they are hard to read. The torture the pagans did to the Christians is immense. You could almost say R-rated to read them. And the girls, the boys, the men, the women would not recant, most of them, showing that they were pilgrims. As Matthew 10:28, "Fearing not he who can kill the body only, but fearing God who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Some Christians lapsed during persecution. They went back to paganism under the weight of persecution. But most Christians refused to worship Caesar as Lord. That was a requirement, typically, Kaiser Kyrios, to say that the emperor was God. And they refused to worship Caesar as Lord, saying only the Lord Jesus Christ is the imperial Lord of heaven and earth. The Roman Empire had many religions they tolerated, since they were syncretistic religions. So the religions that they tolerated were syncretistic religions. And we typically refer to that as a sin commonly among Christians and among the ancient Israelites. R.C. Sproul would say this was the main sin in the history of the Israelites, syncretism. In other words, where they would sync together, worshiping Yahweh with idols, and sync them together. Well, what one is doing when one does that is you're saying that Christianity, Yahweh, is not the only truth, not the only true and living God. When the sinking takes place, you're saying, well, he's just one of many. Well, Rome, the Roman Empire, tolerated syncretistic religions that did not make any claim to be the one and only truth. That's what syncretistic religions do, is they do not make any claim to be the one and only truth. Christianity, however, embraces exclusivity. Christianity says that there is salvation from God's wrath for our sin in no other name than Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no other name than in Jesus Christ. He alone is the only way to God the Father. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father but through me, Jesus said. Totally exclusive. Because of that exclusivity, Christians were burning with a passion to convert all pagans. Now, I want you to think about that. If your religious mindset is that my religion is just one of many, and it's not the only true one, well, then there will be no burning desire to convert anyone to you because you think, well, there's many true religions. I'm just one of many. So then there is no burning desire to convert anybody else to your religion. But when you know that your religion is the only true religion, the only way to God the Father, the only way we can be made right before God's court in heaven, the only way we can be saved from God's wrath in hell, everybody else, then, you know, is on the wide, broad way to destruction and hell. And then we are filled with a burning desire to convert all pagans to Christianity. One could say, then, in a sense, that when there is a lack of missionary passion, it shows in one's heart one's really a syncretist. That's one way of saying it, really. Because in practical terms, you're living as if there's many ways to God. The Christians with exclusivity, Christ is the only way to God the Father, were burning with a passion to convert all pagans. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Since Christians were drawing people away from the pagan gods and goddesses, the pagans blamed Christians for every natural disaster that took place in their society, claiming that the pagan gods and goddesses were angry that they were losing followers to Christianity. Christian apologists such as Justin Martyr, who died 165 AD in the Greek apologia, to give a defense for the hope that is within you, as Peter so expressed. Christian apologists such as Justin Martyr died 165 AD. He defended Christianity against many false accusations that existed. There was a false understanding that in communion, Christians were cannibalists. Where we believe that the juice and the bread symbolically represents the body and blood of Christ. But when the pagans hear the body and blood of Christ and you're eating and drinking that, they assuming there's cannibalism going on. I mean, there are lots of false accusations that took place. Christianity needed to be defended, truth proclaimed. But as well, with Christian apologetics, it's not just focusing on the misunderstanding of the pagans, wanting them to think correctly, but as well, the role of apologetics is to strengthen the confidence of believers in the truth and the righteousness of the faith that they confess. When we understand ever more deeper and clearer the truth of our faith, why we believe what we believe, then our confidence is strengthened. The Apostle Paul and others before him had seen Christ risen from the dead. As he had risen from the dead, certainly all who put faith in him will also rise from the dead. In the upper room of the disciples, Jesus promised, "Because I live, you will live also," in John chapter 14, verse 19. And that will sustain one in the midst of persecution and in the midst of death, to know that as he rose again from the dead, I shall rise from the dead. To be killed for my Christian faith is not the end of the story. That in the end, the victory is in Christ. And we shall rise bodily from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is clear on that as well. At times, the Roman imperial persecution against Christians would subside, especially when the emperors had to focus all their attention upon serious military threats that were outside the Roman Empire. Church historian Nick Needham states, quote, "For a time, in the last half of the 3rd century AD, for example, for a time it seemed that the Roman Empire would collapse under the crushing weight of its enemies. And because of some very shrewd and worldly wise emperors as military leaders, they survived the onslaught of enemies from without. And by the reign of Emperor Diocletian, who reigned 284 to 305 AD, by the time of the reign of Emperor Diocletian, military affairs had somewhat stabilized, and that allowed him to execute his reorganization of the Roman Empire that we've covered already. And he effectively ended the structure that Caesar Augustus had built. And we covered that. Remember the first emperor in the Roman Empire, from 31 BC to 14 AD. Reigned 45 years, and he set up a certain structure in the Roman Empire, and that lasted all the way to Emperor Diocletian at the end of the 200s AD. And once things stabilized militarily, then he exercised his reorganization of the administration of the Roman Empire. But one thing that he did was he reinstituted, with his rulers that were with him after his reforms, severe persecution began again against Christians. And Russell Kirk notes this, that fierce persecution failed, and it was the last forcible attempt of the imperial authority to crush Christianity. At that time, in the late 200s, under Diocletian, trying again persecute Christians, but it was the last time. It failed, and it was the last forcible attempt of the imperial authority to crush Christianity. Now, how can this be? At first glance, it seems a bit odd to say that, because at that time, we know at the end of the 3rd century, after Christ, the end of the 200s AD, the Christians, as citizens of the Roman Empire, were greatly outnumbered by the pagans. The Christians were in a minority still at this point in the Roman Empire. So how could you say then that this will be the last imperial attempt? It's because, though vastly outnumbered, providentially, God converted one of the imperial rulers to Christianity. He converted Constantine. Constantine was an imperial ruler in the Western Empire under Diocletian's reforms. He was engaged in war against another Western imperial ruler. In 312 AD, their military troops were ready for a battle, facing each other across the Milvian Bridge on the river Tiber outside the city of Rome. During the night, before the battle took place, Constantine had a dream in which the first two Greek letters of the name of Christ, Chi and Rho, appeared one on top of the other in the shape of a cross. Kind of an X and a P, and at an angle, it looks like a cross. Constantine also saw or heard the words, quote, "By this sign, you will conquer." And in this war with another imperial ruler in the West, Constantine was outnumbered. His troops were outnumbered. So he's the underdog. But he receives this in a dream that by this sign you will conquer, the sign of the cross. Constantine put the sign on the shields of his troops, and he prayed to the God of the Christians for victory. Though he was outnumbered, his troops were, and he won an amazing and crushing defeat against the other ruler in the West. Constantine then gained control of the entire Western Empire after the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312 AD. Constantine from then on believed that the God of Christianity is the only true and living God, and Constantine, as emperor, acted as the great champion and protector of Christians. At this point, he's the emperor of the West, part of the Roman Empire. And you remember, there's an imaginary line drawn north-south between Italy and Greece. Between that imaginary line, north and south, Italy to the west, Greece to the east. So everything east is the Eastern Empire. Everything west of that line is the Western Empire, basically. Constantine, at this point, is over the west. He's converted to Christianity, believes that the cross and Christ is the way of salvation, and he's the great champion and protector of Christians. According to Nick Needham, Constantine's acceptance of the Christian faith was the most important conversion in history, apart from that of the Apostle Paul, unquote. In other words, when you're looking at Western civilization, the history of Western civilization, and we know that it began in Jerusalem, and it's the coming of Christ, Christianity, that's the center of Western civilization that will eventually lead to America, you must then have some understanding of the Apostle Paul and some understanding of Constantine, the two most important conversions in history. Again, Nick Needham said, Constantine's acceptance of the Christian faith was the most important conversion in history, apart from that of the Apostle Paul, unquote. Christians, again, were a minority, greatly outnumbered by the pagans as citizens in the Roman Empire. From then on, he was referred to as Constantine the Great. Constantine the Great is the great champion and protector of Christians. Although some critics like to point out his personal faults, he's still a sinner saved by grace in Christ. He had personal faults, yes, but Constantine, this is the words of Nick Needham, Constantine regularly attended Christian worship, he listened to the longest sermons without murmuring, and observed Easter with great solemnity, with great seriousness, unquote. It tells you a lot about his heart. A year after the Battle of Milvian Bridge, a year after his conversion to Christianity, a year after he is made the Christian emperor of the West, Constantine, as a Christian, met in Milan, Italy. He met with the pagan ruler of the Eastern Roman Empire, and they agreed on a policy of freedom for all religions, pagan and Christian. So at that point, you have Constantine, a Christian, as the emperor of the West, and there's a pagan emperor of the Eastern Empire. Okay? Christian emperor in the West, pagan emperor in the East. And they meet a year after the Battle of Milvian Bridge And they agree, as a Christian emperor and a pagan emperor, they agree for freedom of all religions, pagan and Christian, in 313 AD. How significant was this? Nick Needham states, for the first time, the empire gave Christianity full legal status as an officially tolerated faith. For the first time, the Roman Empire gave Christianity full legal status as an officially tolerated faith. And it will be tolerated on equal status with the pagan religion. After a few years, though, the Eastern Emperor violated the agreement, and he began persecuting Christians. The Western Emperor Constantine invaded the Eastern Empire, regarding it as a holy war, to rescue the Eastern Church from persecution by an anti-Christian tyrant. The purpose of civil government is justice, punishing evil and praising good according to God's law. And here Constantine, converted to Christ, a Christian, is using the physical sword to rescue Christians in the East from persecution by an anti-Christian tyrant. Constantine the Great. Constantine won that war, resulting in him, as a Christian, being the undisputed master of the entire Roman Empire. Though Christians are a minority in the Roman Empire, greatly outnumbered by the pagans, yet they have a champion, a great protector of them, who will not allow them to be persecuted. What a day. Now, you and I know that one cannot accept Jesus Christ as one's Savior without also accepting Him as Lord. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. In other words, as Russell Kirk notes, to embrace Christian teaching wholeheartedly meant that the person reborn in Christ must make moral choices every day of his life. Unquote. Read that again. To embrace Christian teaching wholeheartedly meant that the person reborn in Christ must make moral choices every day of his life. Unquote. Because he who is Savior is Lord. And that has reference to rulers as well, who get converted to Christ, like Constantine. So Emperor Constantine introduced into his royal court, as the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, a Spanish Christian bishop, Hosius of Cordova, a man that lived to be 100 years old. He lived from 257 to 357 AD. Hosius of Cordova. So Emperor Constantine, as a Christian, in charge now of the entire Roman Empire, introduces into his imperial court a Spanish Christian bishop as a special advisor on church affairs. Constantine did many things, as he, as ruler, is making moral choices every day as one reborn in Christ. Constantine passed a law making Sunday, the Christian day of worship, into an official day of rest. Which is interesting to say, okay, pagan, I'm not requiring you to worship in a Christian service, but I am making Sunday, which happens to be the weekly day of worship for Christians, I am making it an official day of rest across the empire. So then it's so nice for Christians, then they have that day guaranteed for rest and they can go worship on Sunday freely. He gave money to individual churches, and he helped rebuild several church buildings. Significantly, Constantine made Christian bishops into part of the empire's legal structure by decreeing that in a civil law dispute, not a criminal law, but a civil law dispute, typically in those things, money damages are the issue in civil law, the two parties could take their case to the local bishop if they so desired, and the Christian bishop's decision would have the force of law. It's pretty huge. You say any citizen of the Roman Empire that has a civil law dispute, if you want to, you don't have to go to a Roman court of the empire. You can choose to take your civil law dispute to a local Christian bishop who will decide under Christian ethical principles what ought to be done. And it will have the binding force of law. That's integrating biblical principles into the legal system. Constantine instituted a system of child maintenance grants for the poor, which helped to discourage the common Roman custom of killing unwanted children at birth. It was a common pagan Roman custom. The child was born and it was unwanted, they would kill the child. The massive amount of killing that we have today in abortion of unborn and even born children, as we have seen data in Minnesota where abortions have failed and the child is born and then they let the child die on the table. But we've had maybe 50, 60 million babies murdered since Roe v. Wade in the United States. It's a sign of a pagan culture. And Christians, though, and Christian rulers seek to discourage that, obviously. And his system of child maintenance grants for the poor helped to discourage the common Roman custom of killing unwanted children at birth. Constantine prohibited crucifixion as a method of punishment. So you remember the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down under Nero. And here, roughly 250 years later, finally ended because an emperor, Constantine, is converted to Christianity. He banned the practice of branding criminals on the forehead with a hot iron, saying human beings are created in God's image and that dignity should not be marred, even if one's a criminal, by branding with a hot iron on the forehead. He also tried to end the extremely violent and deadly gladiator games. He was unsuccessful at ending it. Remember, the vast majority of citizens were pagans who loved the deadly and violent gladiator games. It would take until 404 AD is when the gladiator games finally ended. But by 404 AD, many more citizens of the Roman Empire became Christians. Okay? And now remember, that's very close to the fall of the city of Rome in 410. 6 years before the fall of the city of Rome to the Visigoths is when the gladiator games ended. And this is where, when Christianity is making progress, it was too late to save the Roman Empire in the West. But it was changing things, and it ended up helping end the gladiator games, where people even died in the midst of these violent gladiator games. Finally, Constantine built the city of Constantinople in the east, which would become the capital of the Eastern Empire. And remember, after the city of Rome fell in 410 AD, the east is called the Byzantine Empire after that point. And what would be their capital is this city that Constantine built, the city of Constantinople. And he wanted it to be a Christian city. He built it with two glorious Christian church buildings, no pagan temples, and gladiator games were not allowed in the city of Constantinople. When Constantine took over control of the Eastern Empire in 324 AD, after winning his war against the pagan emperor who had been persecuting Christians, and Constantine engaged in the Holy War, prevent Christians from being persecuted by this tyrant. Well, when he took control of the Eastern Empire in 324 AD, Constantine discovered a great theological controversy taking place regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Arianism said Jesus was a mere man, not God incarnate. Emperor Constantine called together the first ecumenical council at Nicaea in 325 AD. And the purpose was to issue a creedal statement defining the biblical doctrine of the person of Christ. The Nicene Creed is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is, and this is a quote from the Nicene Creed, Lord Jesus Christ is, quote, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence of the Father, unquote. Sadly, the theological controversy continued after Nicaea, and Emperor Theodosius the Great called a second ecumenical council together. Emperor Theodosius the Great ruled the East after 379 AD, and he ruled the entire empire from 392 to 395 AD, last 3 years of his reign. But Emperor Theodosius the Great called together the second ecumenical council, and ecumenical is of the civilized world, the known world, meaning of the Roman Empire, pulling the bishops and elders together, the Catholic Church, to address the issue. This second ecumenical council met at Constantinople in 381 AD to amend or strengthen the Nicene Creed. You may be wondering in your mind, this is America and Western civilization. And you read through some from conservatives who write on the roots of the American order, and this is discussed. This is about the year of our Lord. We live in 2026 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God from God, God incarnate. The Nicene Creed of 381 AD reaffirmed the deity of Christ and also clearly enunciated the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are to be worshipped as truly God, three persons in one essence. During his reign as emperor, Theodosius the Great gave Arianism its death blow by issuing an edict in 380 AD. In that edict of 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius the Great recognized Nicene believers as the only ones legally entitled to use the name Catholic. Catholic simply meant universal. We're talking about the one universal church. And in this edict of 380 AD, he recognized Nicene believers, those who believe in the deity of Christ and the Trinity, as the only ones legally entitled to use the name Catholic, which gave the Nicenes legal possession of all church buildings. In that same edict of 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius the Great announced his intention to lead all citizens in his domain to accept Catholic Christianity. Despite the efforts of Theodosius to make Orthodox Christianity the official religion of the empire, Nick Needham notes that pagan worship continued openly in some places for several generations and in secret for a lot longer. Theodosius the Great came from the Eastern Empire, where the emperor exercised great power over the Catholic Church. So again, he was emperor of the East from 379 on, and emperor of West and East, the whole thing, from 392 to 395. He came from the Eastern Empire. In the East, the emperor exercised great power over the Catholic Church. The Western Empire, however, was different. The Western doctrine of the independence of the church came to its clearest expression in Ambrose of Milan, who lived 339 to 397 AD. This is very important because what will eventually happen in the West after the Great Schism that will take place in the 11th century AD, the complete breaking apart of East and West, but in the West, it will be the Catholic Church and the canon law lawyers that will give us the full first Western legal system. They will function like a modern state. They will be the largest landowner in Western Europe. And then there'll be this great investiture struggle that will take place between church and state on who gets to appoint bishops, secular ruler or not. Doesn't have to stay within the church. A great power struggle will take place between church and state in the West. As you know, in America, we began with established churches, and then through Roger Williams and the Quakers, we disestablished the church in America. Well, God hates forced worship. Roger Williams said it stinks in God's nostrils. But this is something that will play out in the West. You know, America and Western civilization, we're talking about Western civilization, it will play out in the West. This battle between church and state. And it was there in the American colonial period. Salem witch trials occurred in Salem, Massachusetts. Why? Because they had union of church and state. They had an established church. So then you criminalized sins of the first table. And you had the Salem witch trials. But you didn't have Salem witch trials in Providence, Rhode Island, in Providence Plantation, where Roger Williams ended up, because he had free exercise of religion, freedom of religion under the first table, and only criminalized sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments. See? This is something that's huge, but it's in the West that it's huge, not the East. But this is something where it began here, in great vivid example, with Theodosius as emperor and Ambrose as bishop. Ambrose of Milan is a very key figure because he as well was one that Augustine of Hippo, who was in Milan as an official imperial rhetorician for a famous Roman senator, would hear as well the preaching of Ambrose, okay, during this period of time. So we'll be getting to Augustine of Hippo, Lord willing, the next time we meet. Ambrose is a key figure, and it was at the time of Augustine's conversion, he was listening to Ambrose's preaching, where he was in the garden in Milan and heard the child take up and read, take up and read. Well, the Western doctrine of the independence of the church came to its clearest expression in Ambrose of Milan. And again, he lived 339 to 397 AD, contemporary of Augustine of Hippo. But Ambrose became the Bishop of Milan in 374 AD. Ambrose was a strong defender of Nicene Christianity. He was a strong defender of Nicene Christianity, the deity of Christ in the Trinity. Emperor Theodosius loved to hear Ambrose preach. Nick Needham states, when Emperor Theodosius the Great made Milan his Western capital, Ambrose became his close friend and advisor. Remember Constantine and Hosius of Cordova, Spanish bishop. Well, here, once Theodosius the Great makes Milan his Western center, he has Ambrose as his close friend and advisor. But Ambrose was quite clear that the emperor was not to behave as a ruler in the church. Ambrose wrote this, quote, "The church belongs to God, therefore it cannot be assigned to Caesar. The emperor is within the church, not above it." Unquote. Read it again. Bishop Ambrose wrote this, "The church belongs to God, therefore it cannot be assigned to Caesar. The emperor is within the church, not above it." Unquote. Ambrose's view of the proper place of the emperor was put to the test during the reign of Theodosius. Similar to Moses, Emperor Theodosius was a godly man, but was known to have a hot temper. In 390 AD, a mob in the city of Thessalonica murdered the Roman governor of the province and several of his officials. Theodosius, as emperor, in hot anger, ordered his soldiers to massacre the Thessalonians as a punishment. Nick Needham states, almost immediately, Theodosius recoiled from what he had done and sent another order canceling his savage decree. But by the time they received the second order, the troops had already butchered some 7,000 people. Ambrose, as bishop, demanded deep, meaningful repentance of Emperor Theodosius. Ambrose, as bishop, banned Emperor Theodosius from attending public worship for 8 months and required him to walk through the streets of Milan doing public penance. Nick Needham states, when Ambrose finally allowed him to enter church again, the emperor had to kneel and beg God's forgiveness before the whole congregation, which he did with passionate sorrow, tears streaming from his eyes. Certainly evidencing he had true contrition. He was a genuine saved man, Emperor Theodosius the Great. He has the troops under his control. He could have had Ambrose killed in a heartbeat, but he didn't. Significantly, Nick Needham adds, quote, "This was the first time that a bishop had used his spiritual authority to humble an emperor." Unquote. The first time that a bishop had used his spiritual authority to humble an emperor. Again, take note that this takes place in the West. Takes place in the West. 2 years before this conflict between church and state, in 388 AD, Ambrose as bishop refused communion from Emperor Theodosius until he gave in to Ambrose's demands not to use Christian funds to rebuild a non-Christian Jewish synagogue, which Theodosius as emperor was trying to get him to do. And Ambrose refused, and he refused communion to Emperor Theodosius until Emperor Theodosius gave in to Ambrose's demands as bishop. And he did give in. This battle in the West between church and state then will play out over the coming centuries in the West. And it is key because that will eventually lead to America and the unique thing we have of separation of church and state, both under God. Not separation of either one from God, but separation of church and state, both under God. But in the East, the emperor will maintain strong control over the church in the Eastern Empire. Russell Kirk mentions that the Nicene Creed of the 4th century AD, though clear on the divinity of Christ and on the Trinity, did not tell Christians how they should live in a dying social order. Nor did it touch upon the immense moral and metaphysical questions that the Christians must confront. Christianity is a total world and life system. And the Nicene Creed was narrow. It was very clear on the divinity of Christ and on the Trinity, but it did not tell Christians how they should live in a dying social order, nor did it touch upon the immense moral and metaphysical questions that Christians have to confront in life. Kirk adds that of the early church fathers, writing after Constantine and Theodosius had established Christianity as the state religion, after that point, that Christianity was established as the state religion, the scholar whose influence upon civilized order looms largest was Augustine of Hippo in Africa, where he settled. In a world of sin, Russell Kirk asks, will man ever become God's utopia, God's ideal society? Augustine, schooled in classical philosophy and literature, a man of the old Roman culture, applied to the dawning age the teachings of the carpenter of Nazareth and the tent maker of Tarsus, is the way Russell Kirk phrases it. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. Not many, but there are a few. Saul of Tarsus is one. Augustine of Hippo is another. Well-schooled in classical philosophy and literature, a man of the old Roman culture, and he applied to the dawning age the teachings of the carpenter of Nazareth and the tent maker of Tarsus. So, the plan, next time we meet, Lord willing, then, is to dive into the writings of Augustine of Hippo. So his life and writings, he died 430 A.D., and he, indeed, had much to say how Christians should live in a dying social order, and much to say as well on moral and metaphysical questions in this world, on the just war theory and other things. Haven't decided in my mind yet whether we'll spend the entire next class on Augustine of Hippo, or part of it on Augustine of Hippo and part on Gregory the Great. But we may spend the entire time on Augustine of Hippo. He looms large over Western civilization and then on America. Lord willing, that's where we'll pick it up next time.